Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Shall we sing praise to the Lord this morning with hymn number 45? Where can we hide or whither fly, Lord, to escape thy piercing eye? With thee there is not day and night, but darkness shineth as the light. Hymn 45. Sing hymn number 153 to the tune Blind Man. Father, we thy children bless thee, for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy loving giving, Jesus, for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 153.
Thank you.
Now ask your careful attention to our brother Alan as he exhorts us from God's word.
My dear brethren and sisters, I think we all have some difficulty in being able to visualize the future in store for us in the kingdom of God. However much that kingdom is ingrained upon our minds, the details are relatively limited, and the present seems extremely real. Of course, we pray for the kingdom to come, as we have been taught to pray. But perhaps we often pray about the present even more, because we can relate to the present so much more easily. Sometimes it might seem hard to regard the kingdom as the solution to our problems, our sadnesses, our difficulties, all the things that are very real to us now, because we don't know as much about the kingdom as perhaps we would like to. I feel this must have been one of the problems that the children of Israel had as well. However much they might have been told about the promises to their forefathers, and that they were going to be rescued from the bondage of Egypt and taken to a wonderful new place, their present circumstances bore down very heavily upon them. So first of all, what had been revealed to the children of Israel well before they left Egypt, when in fact it was difficult for them to visualize any improvement or change in their present bitter lives? And actually, the words that Moses spoke to them are quite clear. He said, "Go," God said to him, "Go, gather together the elders of Israel and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." And in the next chapter, when Moses came to prove his credentials to the elders of Israel by taking the snake by the hand, by the tail, God said, "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." And then the message was repeated again. "I will bring you into the land concerning which I swear it to give it to Abraham for an heritage." And then after they had left Egypt and seen the drowning of the Egyptian army in the sea, Moses sang, "Thou shalt plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." So they did actually have quite a lot of information, both in a literal and in a spiritual way. They were going to the land of their fathers, to a land flowing with milk and honey, and where God's sanctuary would be established. And surely there must have been men and women in Israel who, despite the hardship of the times, would have been able to appreciate what Moses was talking about when he referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises that were made to them. But despite those clear messages, when Israel had been in the wilderness for some time, the vision became blurred. If they thought that it would have just been a matter of days before they reached this promised land that Moses had been talking about, then they were to be disappointed. Even though they knew that they were being taken the long way round, so to speak, in order to learn about God's ways and what God required of them, their minds were not yet sufficiently spiritually developed to appreciate what God was doing for them. And yet, there in that wilderness, God was laying out the detail of a wonderful new system of worship. Without the law that God gave to Moses for them, the children of Israel would have missed the whole point of that wilderness journey, and indeed the whole point of the inheritance of the land that they were going to. So what was the point of all of this? Well, it's clearly stated at the end of yesterday's chapter in Exodus. These words, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So it wasn't just a question of them going to a land that God was giving them for a heritage. It was so that God could dwell among them. So they were in themselves the inheritance where God was going to be pleased himself to be. And that really should have been sufficient for the encouragement and the motivation of the children of Israel as they left Egypt to go on that journey. And yet we know that despite all of Moses' efforts, despite the intricate detail of the beautiful tabernacle and its contents which they made, using the materials that providentially had been made available to them, and despite their safe passage through the wilderness, the impact was nothing like what it should have been. And that, of course, illustrates two things for us by way of exhortation. Firstly, how prone we are to the preoccupation of the present life. Those children of Israel were motivated by their immediate physical requirements, which perhaps is understandable given the kind of life that they'd been leading in Egypt, and the fact that they were now in a completely unfamiliar and hostile physical environment where they could not possibly survive if it wasn't for the miraculous intervention of God. And secondly, it shows us how crucial the constant reminder of God's presence was. And both these aspects have a very real application to us in our present day, through our own journey through the wilderness of life. Like ourselves, those people in the wilderness were making their way to a land which none of them had ever been to before. In fact, the last time anyone of their nation had been there was 400 years previously. Now they were being asked to set up a form of religion which they had no experience of either. They were going to take all the things connected with that religion with them, and then live according to its requirements in this land of which they knew so little. All they really knew was that God was taking them there in fulfillment of the promises he had made to their forefathers. Today's chapter in the book of Exodus tells us about the altar of incense, the laver of brass, the table and the candlestick, and the holy anointing oil. And maybe they wondered why it was not possible to leave all of that until they were actually in the land. Why they couldn't just get on with the journey, complete the journey, and then organise all of those things when they were there in the comfort and security of the land they were going to. But of course, that wasn't God's way. All those things had to be made and the ordinances followed while they were on their journey. There in the wilderness, God taught them. And there in the wilderness, they had to develop faith and patience. And actually, when we think about it, it wasn't a very long time. A few months was all it took for them to leave Egypt, to receive the law, to make the tabernacle, and then arrive at the boundary of the land, all set to take possession of it. It wasn't really very much time in which to do all those things. And even today, transporting 2 million people through the desert and requiring them to set up this form of worship with the construction of the tabernacle, learning all the rituals that go with it, would have been some feat of organisation. A short time frame with all the expertise that we could bring to bear to such an exercise today. It would all require extremely good organisation and exceptional motivational skills. It would be a challenge to direct the physical process of making that tabernacle. But it was done. And when the land was reached, it was simply the lack of faith which prevented them from going forward into the land. They were turned back, and they resumed their wandering in the wilderness for nearly 40 more years. All that time, there was no mention of the government of the new land, or of any capital city, or indeed of a permanent temple. Throughout the law, there was no mention of Jerusalem, or anything that equated to the normal arrangements of civilized government. All they had was a temporary temple, which must have been designed to be continued in use in that form. They had a detailed system of sacrifices and rituals, and they had a radical code of personal standards and community behaviour. And yet they were going to their inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land that had been promised to their forefathers. We are also going to our inheritance. But unlike the children of Israel, we know where the capital is going to be. And we know something of the arrangements that will apply during the millennium age. We know there is going to be a temple. We have a detailed description of it. We already know quite a lot of the people who will be there in the kingdom, and about their previous lives on the earth. And our physical journey to that kingdom has many advantages, because it's not as onerous as it was for the children of Israel in most cases. In many ways, we have privileges that the Israelite in the wilderness simply didn't have. Now let's think about this capital city of Jerusalem. When they left Egypt en route for that promised land, there was no mention of this place. They wouldn't have been able to look up the details of it as we might today when deciding whether to go to a particular place. And we suppose that very few, if any of them, would have known what it was actually like there in that city, in the land promised to them, and what it was like for their forefathers when they were there. But let's ourselves have a look at this city and why God would choose to place his name there. It's easy enough for us because we simply look it up on the internet or in the dictionary. And the New Bible Dictionary tells us that in ancient times it was actually controlled by Egypt, and that it was little more than a mountain fortress. It says that when the Israelites entered Canaan, they found Jerusalem occupied by a Semitic tribe, the Jebusites, ruled over by a king by the name of Adonai Zedek. And this ruler gathered together an alliance of kings who Joshua defeated, and yet that city remained in Jebusite hands for some time afterwards. And it was to be a long time before David, who reigned initially in Hebron, set about to capture that city, in which the temple was eventually set up by Solomon. But we also know that the significance of Jerusalem goes back a very great deal further than that, to those days of Abraham and even before him. And then we come to another aspect which relates to the regard that the forefathers had for that city. It wasn't the kind of regard that perhaps we might have if we were looking at a city today and perhaps working out our own place with regard to it. Because Abraham wasn't a city dweller, and his interest in a city would only apply to a place where God was to be worshipped. And that's a far cry from the concept of a city to most people, including ourselves, I imagine. But Abraham's way of looking at it was the correct one. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And likewise, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, found no doubt in the cities there, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, and we know very well what that means. It was in this ancient city, later called Jerusalem, but at this time called Salem, that Abraham met Melchizedek. And that's strikingly similar to the name of the king when the Israelites came to the city in Joshua's day, Adonai Zedek. And here, in this city of Salem, the priesthood of the law of Moses that was yet to come by that stage was to be set aside. The priesthood is going to revert to the priesthood that resembles that of Melchizedek, which Abraham was exposed to. Unlike the law of Moses, the priesthood did not depend upon natural descent. It foreshadowed the priesthood that was not connected with human reckoning, like the beginning of days or the end of life. It was a priesthood that foreshadowed that of Jesus Christ. He is priest because of what he is, rather than his ancestry. And then again in Genesis we read that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." All of this said many, many years before the time of Moses. Now, if the Israelites, journeying towards the Promised Land under Moses, if they had properly appreciated these wonderful things and those principles that had been established well before their days, then they would have been greatly stirred, eagerly anticipating the time when they could reach that city where this took place and re-establish God's law in that place. Well, in due course, there were some in Israel who did have that realization. It was very much part of their national and religious ambition by the time the Psalms were written, as we have read today in Psalms 87 and 88. Psalm 87 is a celebration by the sons of Korah. Now Korah was a cousin of Moses, and he himself perished with Dathan and Abiram. But it's clear that the sons of Korah, who were responsible for compiling that psalm, escaped their father's fate, presumably because they didn't share their father's rebellious attitude. Those Korahites were responsible for carrying the Ark of God in the wilderness. They'd been through that dreadful experience of separating themselves from their faithless father, and they put their convictions into effect. And now they were rewarded for their faith, and they were able to celebrate the status in Jerusalem in a way that their father in the wilderness could never witness. And that's what we read about in this psalm. A few extracts from that psalm, as found in the NIV, are helpful. He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, this being the Hebrew reference to Jerusalem, more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. It was indeed a privilege to have this association with the city of Jerusalem, because of its status in the purpose of God. So the Korahites, singing that psalm which we've read today, present us with another exhortation. Joyful though they might have been in their inheritance, they had suffered the pain of separation in the past. And yet now they could speak of their inheritance in the city of God, which had not been revealed to them in that way when they were on their journey to the promised land. But like Abraham and like Moses, they had rejected the attractions of the present and resisted the temptation to elevate themselves above their true position. They had become fitted to be the citizens of God's city when it was revealed to them. Well, now we turn to the New Testament, our reading for today in Mark. And here we find another scenario applying to the Jews and this city of Jerusalem. And this time, it's not so positive. Here we have an ominous event where the Jews are bent on destroying their relationship with God and the prophet, like unto Moses. This holy city of God was about to witness something that was to stain their reputation forever, and within a generation was to be punished with destruction as a result. And yet, this was the event which also contained the supreme act of love by God and his Son, which has made our own redemption a certainty. God brought good out of evil. In fact, we could go further and say that the evil was permitted to enable that good to come. Here were the Jews, seeking the support of their hated Roman overlords, plotting to kill the Son of God in the city which God had promised to place his name there. And so Pilate asked the question, reflecting the scepticism of the Jews. Of Jesus he asked, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest it." The Jews cried, "Crucify him." And within a few hours, Jesus hung on the cross on a hill outside the city, with the Jews taunting him with the misapplied statement, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." That was the Jews, or the majority of them. But what about the disciples? These were men who were of a category of true Israelites, and were men that recognized and followed their Lord. What about them? Well, at the beginning of our thoughts this morning, I said that we probably all have difficulty being able to visualize the future in store for us in the kingdom. And however much the kingdom is ingrained in our minds, the details are relatively limited and the present seems very real. We pray for the kingdom as Jesus taught, but perhaps we pray about the present more because we relate to the present that much more. Sometimes it might seem hard to regard the kingdom as the solution to the problems and sadnesses of the present, because we don't know as much about it as we would wish. And I said that this must have been one of the problems that the children of Israel had as well. And however much they might have been told about the promises to their fathers, and the fact that they were going to be rescued from the present and taken to a wonderful new place, their present circumstances bore down heavily upon them. Well, the disciples were living in that city which the Israelites of old had journeyed towards, and which one day in the future was going to be the capital of their nation. It wouldn't have seemed much of an inheritance now. They probably felt trapped and disillusioned, just like their forefathers did when they left Egypt. Ruled by Romans, surrounded by Jews who had killed the Messiah, wondering what was going to happen next. And this was their mood when they were confronted by those angels at the entrance of the tomb. But their fear and their bewilderment was soon dispelled. "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And even then, seemingly, that reassurance was not sufficient. It took a while for the announcement of the angels to make sense to them. Had they not witnessed the crucifixion, an event which would remain deeply embedded in their minds for the rest of their lives? Was it not a contradiction of what they thought Jesus had come for, even though Jesus had told them what was going to take place? And so the record goes on. "Afterwards, Jesus appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Well, that was then. And we know that afterwards they did see and appreciate and accept the rising from the dead of the Lord, and how they went forth to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Now we have the benefit of all these records, and the benefit of the subsequent outworking of God's purpose. As faithful disciples and Israelites, we trust, we are now gathered around the memorials which remind us of what took place. Even though we were not there when it happened, and only have the written word to teach us, we are now on our own journey, with all its distractions and uncertainties, all its temptations and difficulties. Is the future kingdom likely to seem any more real to us than it was to the Israelites in the wilderness or the Jews in Jerusalem? We may do all the right things, praying for the kingdom to come, reading the Bible, turning up at the breaking of bread, all the things that we know we must do, like the Israelites did of old. But how real is it? To a very large extent, the answer to this problem is in our hands. It is in our own attitude. Men like Abraham and Moses, who received a direct revelation from God, were commended for their faith. In other words, for believing things that were not visible to them, which were yet to come. But it says that they will not be made perfect without us. And that implies that we also have to develop faith. It's something that we have to develop for ourselves. We can't do it for somebody else. But it is perfectly reasonable to expect it for ourselves. And how can we do this? Again, although we do comply with all the right things, they're not just a monotony that we have to put up with day after day as we go through that wilderness. There is purpose and substance to it. Day by day and month by month, it builds a foundation. Because reading and prayer and leading lives which are driven by a motivation to put the truth first results in growth. The children of Israel had to do things monotonously, day after day, year after year. But in the process, God looked after them. And gradually for us, the vision of the kingdom should grow stronger. And the attraction of the world should grow less. And this is a process that no one can say they have ever completed. Only God decides when that moment comes. No one can say to another, "I am the perfect example. I've done everything to show you the way." Only Jesus could do that. And not only that, but again, as we said earlier, we do actually have quite a lot of information about that kingdom age. We know where we're going. We know what will happen when we get there. We know there will be a role for kings and priests, not after Moses, to support the population in that day. We know that it will be a time when a child will die 100 years old. We know that the tops of the mountains will bring forth abundant crops. We know that divine justice will bring an end to violence and bloodshed. Above all, we know that the redeemed will no longer be plagued by the weakness that displeases God, and it will be a place where God can dwell with us. These emblems are exactly the same as Melchizedek brought forth from the ancient city of Salem to Abraham in an act of worship. They predated the law of Moses. But they remain with us as emblems that remind us of the way of salvation that God has given us. And so may we be encouraged as we partake of this almost timeless ceremony and be strengthened as we resolve to hold fast to the faith for just a little while longer until that kingdom comes.
So, memorial hymn, we'll sing hymn number 69. Beyond where Kedron's waters flow, behold as the suffering Saviour go to sad Gethsemane. His countenance is all divine, yet grief appears in every line. Hymn 69. After the singing of hymn number 93, would Brother Paul Southgate please conclude with prayer? Hymn 93. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now to the earth return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Hymn 93.